My wife has a hobby. It's really a skill set, and she makes photo albums. She's much better than me at remembering events and all the different things that happen, and she puts together fantastic photo albums, which come in very handy. They bring back so many memories of the children, especially. They show the effects of time. You know, those little cute kids before they ate you out of house and home, you know, you remember those days when their problems were manageable and all, and it's so cute. They reveal the impact of time. And, you know, with few exceptions, or maybe no exceptions, the earlier in a child's life, the more precious they are, the more endearing they are, the more inspiring of love and affection. Little children are, it seems, universally liked. They brighten up the room that they come into. People start watching them. Even during church, I notice that people are watching them and smiling. And, you know, you're wondering, what are they going to do? If a young child smiles at you, waves at you, or in some way gives you attention, we actually feel important for a moment. How is that? We can't help but smile when engaged with them. We even find ourselves talking strange sometimes. What power these little people have. It's incredible. And it's so good. You know, the word children, and it's already been mentioned a few times in the sermonette and the announcements and all, the word children is used 1,524 times in the Bible, and I believe only the words Lord and God are used more often, but not counting verbs, of course. It's thought-provoking that God refers to us as children, and sometimes even as babes, children of the kingdom, children of God, children of Christ, and so on. While most of us aren't little children in the sense of life cycles, time has passed, and we are physically and mentally grown up now. However, God still chooses to call us children. So over time, changes occur, and what has made little children so endearing, so cool, so fun, morphs into something else. The loss of any of that goodness just isn't fair to the universe, it seems. Does the likableness of a little child really have to be lost? Could you or I, in this grown-up state, still inspire endearing love and affection from God, our Father? The title of the sermon is Except You Become as Little Children. You know, attitudes that often come with aging are detrimental to what God favors, what he finds most likable. I want to talk about attitudes that we need to pull forward from our distant past, from our childhoods, attitudes that endear us to God and that better equipped us to be a part of God's joyous and productive family. I'm perfectly aware that God says to not be as a child in some things. Those deal with neglecting growth or being gullible. Those verses are not a slight against children or against the traits that we're going to talk about. Well, let's start out where you would imagine in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and look, beginning here in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He's talking about little children here. There are things about them that God likes very much. And whatever it is, it provides the greatest potential Now, the disciples were concerned with who would be the most prominent in the kingdom, but all along, the little child was actually closer to the kingdom than they. And you think to yourself, how could that be? Verse 5 says, "And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." This verse is now talking about receiving even converted brethren who are children of God, practicing childlike humility. And Christ looks at this as receiving and engaging him. That does say something about the way we treat one another, the brethren, and all of that in Christ's eyes. Now, this response really took the disciples by surprise. Later in Christ's words on this subject, he says, "These little ones," and we believe it includes our children, and it's also talking about the saints, he says that they have angels assigned to them who have the Father's attention. Now, these verses open up a large subject matter, but let's keep it somewhat narrow. We have a process of aging, and we wonder sometimes if unknowingly have we overshot the ideal? Have we overshot the ideal? Have we left behind, moved away from important attitudes and perspectives that we were born with, that God gave us by design? You know, how corrupting has the passing of time been to you or to me? Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, be followers of God as dear children." As dear children. It's not saying be childish, but be like dear children. Well, what are dear children like? What is it about dear children that would assist in God's plan, God's purpose for us? It has to be something. And I'd like us to consider four areas. Now, there are, of course, others, no doubt, but we're going to look at just four. The first one is children are hungry. Children are hungry. We've all seen, especially if we've had children, we've all seen the earnest way in which a nursing child pursues its meal. I mean, they are passionate about eating. And there is an analogy made by God regarding this physical hunger that children have. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 2 and 3. "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." That last part there in verse 3, "tasted that the Lord is gracious," is speaking of being converted. You know, you have a relationship with God and you realize how important it is. And because of spiritual growth, one leaves the things that are mentioned in verse 1 that we didn't read. But one leaves those things. A little child is very desirous of what they need. Very desirous. What they need to grow, what they need to progress in life. And this analogy is also brought out in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go there, Matthew chapter 5. And verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. "Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled," they'll be satisfied. So happy are we if we benefit if our desire is to study and act on what we learn at a high level. God notices when we hunger for knowledge of his ways. It's what we need. Just as a child needs nourishment, it's what we need. Christ said in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And they'll be satisfied. They'll be filled. They'll find life solutions. Now, children are hungry just about all the time. Doing the work to gain spiritual nourishment, it takes time, effort, and focus. Life is busy. It's not the easiest thing to do. I'm sure it was like that also in the first century, but it's probably even busier today. More distractions. But you know, a child stops at nothing to eat, right? I mean, our moms, do they ever give you a break? Not long. They're very insistent about eating. And isn't that the point? Isn't that the point as far as spiritual growth? Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read more scriptures together than I normally do, but Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go to see it. I ask that you excuse me. Another said that I bought five yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask that you have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, the kind that God calls, right, the weak of the world. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out on the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. I want even more people here. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. All those people with excuses, their lives and their schedules were just too full, too busy for God. One can't be filled until there's actually some space. There needs to be space. Time with focus is needed. God can't fill you or I if we're already full of too much other stuff. We probably have all been there at one time in our life. We must make time to be filled with things of God and to even want to be filled with the things of God. Sometimes people just get so busy that they're just full of distractions. And so he says in another place there in Matthew 6:33, seek first, not second, the kingdom of God, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek it like a child goes after nourishment. And that's heavy duty. A couple of weighty things to consider from the spiritual perspective. A sick person loses their appetite. I think these can kind of be gauges that we can tell where we are spiritually as we perhaps lose the desire to study. A sick person loses his appetite, and there's no hunger with a dead person. A lot of times we are not hungry simply because we have filled ourselves with the wrong stuff. And I remember very well, I believe I was a teenager at the time, when Mr. Herbert Armstrong said to us to simplify our lives. Do you remember that? Simplify your lives. And we all thought that was a great idea. It just was not something that was easily done. And as the older I get, the more I wish I had done differently. I suppose that's the way it is with all of us. I wish I had simplified my life more. Let's close this point with a warning. Come with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And beginning in verse 2, we're here in Revelation chapter 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Oh, so these are some really good things, and everybody's feeling good because of all the nice things Christ is saying. Nevertheless, you know, however, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. And so, you know, there can be this tendency, perhaps sometimes after we've been around a long time, that we really lose our zeal. And Christ is saying, don't lose the zeal. Ask God to give us greater appetites and a greater joy in our study, in gaining his nourishment, so that we can be, at least in this regard, like little children. The second area I'd like us to think about and look at is children are full of faith. Now, if you know, if there's a religious connotation and a little child is not, you know, not capable of concepts in that regard too much, let's just call it full of trust. Full of trust and belief. As for children, they don't follow their own understanding because, well, they haven't formed that much yet. So when mommy or daddy tells them something, they believe it. Now, God would, of course, like us to have this aspect still remaining throughout our lives when instruction comes from him. Wouldn't that be nice? As to very small children, it's a bit like the umbilical cord hasn't totally been separated yet, because especially on the mother's side, they are so in tune and so attentive, and there's such carefulness, you know, with that little baby, that little infant. It's really something to behold, almost a divine observation, and it's something I see and I marvel, you know. God did something amazing between the two. Children start with such inadequacies. And you could say this for each of us as grown-up state as far as spiritually, when we were comparing ourselves to the great God who is perfect in everything. We have our inadequacies. Children are dependent. They have weaknesses and incompleteness. And so such an important job with parents, and much of it falls on mothers. A lady named Rachel Jankovic said something. She said, and I quote her, "Motherhood is not a hobby. It is a calling. It is not something to do if you can squeeze in time. It's what God gave you time for." And isn't that so true? They take up so much time. They need so much care. Well, God has made time for us. He's provided everything that we really need to be cared for, and to care for our inadequacies, our dependence, our weaknesses, and incompleteness. And he just says, just test me. Come with me to Isaiah 41 and verse 13. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41 and verse 13. For I, the Eternal, the Lord, your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Being a parent is something like being God to our children. And we see an analogy here. God, being all wise and capable, is parent to us big kids, us adults, with too much trust sometimes in ourselves and carrying the troubles that that's caused from the past. We age, and little by little, the happy reliance on anything and everything our parents tell us gives way to self-trust. That's the tendency all grown-ups develop. And you know, understandably, it's not necessarily always bad, It's the tree of both good and evil. However, you know, if we only have the tree of good and evil, it will still end in death, as much as a beautiful, nice meal of organic, GMO-free vegetables and free-range grass-fed beef with a side of strychnine. You're still dead. Still dead. It's not like it balances things out. If you have one foot in a bucket of boiling water and the other in a bucket of ice water, doesn't make life that balanced, does it? Nope, not at all. The eyes, they see, and the mind processes, but with limitations. Come with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Eternal with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Well, those things, you know, we kind of tend to hang on to those kinds of things, our own ideas about things. And so I'd ask you, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your understanding. Who would be more apt to do this, a seasoned adult or a small child? Well, a small child is much more apt to just trust mom and dad. So kind of what happens is the smartest being in the universe, who knows us better than we know ourselves and knows what he designed to work, is sidelined as we size up situations and come to conclusions our own way. And God has been watching this happen trillions of times a day since he watched Adam and Eve first do it. I'm not 100% consistent in trusting God, and you probably are not either. And this is why Christ spoke so highly of small children and why it would be good for us to be like them, why it's so necessary if we're going to be in God's kingdom. We just read verse 5. Verse 6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Eternal and depart from evil." Trust is such a normal part of a little child. You know, daddies throw children up in the air and they laugh and they come back for more even while, you know, moms have to leave the room usually. You know, they just can't watch. The ceiling is 8 foot, but mom's sure he's going to throw her 8'4". Well, and sometimes it happens. It's something similar that happens to me, and our son has a scar about 3 inches long on his head from when I was very embarrassed that she was right that time. That was a long time ago. Children believe without argument what they hear from a reliable source. You can do this. Jump into the deep end of the pool. Ride the horse, ride a bike, and despite the fact that they fall, sometimes get hurt, they still believe and try again. A little encouragement, you can even get a child to tell a pretty long story at a family gathering. If public speaking isn't proof positive, I don't know what else is, except for they'll do what they're encouraged to do. Now, God will say to us, you can do some difficult things or overcome this problem, or you can endure this illness and still have all the fruits of the Spirit, including joy. But we don't believe. We can fight with great stubbornness to justify and hold on to sometimes negative ways. We do that sometimes. There is such favor with God when we believe like a little child and do what he asks of us. Romans 3 and verse 4 says, "God be true and every man a liar." What is that talking about? Well, you know that little section there in Romans, and it's talking about what advantage the Jews have. And he's just saying basically this, let man say whatever they want. Criticize however they want. They're a liar. God is true. So whatever the difficult thing is, God is true. Not all the circumstances, not what we see with our eyes, not what we reason. And even if our lips are trembling as we determine to make our faith bigger than our fears, God sees our effort. We banish all doubts and fears. God be true, every man a liar. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and look at one of the other Beatitudes. There really is no, it's not unusual that so many of these traits that children have are brought out in so many other places in the Bible. Matthew 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit? Knows one's need for God. That's what it's talking about. Small in one's eyes, like a child. Teachable. So happy are we, not naivety, but a fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, go back to where things really got off course. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he also ate." You know, she helps Satan by looking at some of the good points. Thus she justifies the variance from what God had said. She leaned on her own understanding. We need to now go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Walk as people that can actually see. You've been given an opportunity to see things. Now, while that was offered to Adam and Eve, they did not choose the spirit of light. But you and I have a huge advantage. We have chosen that. It can still be difficult, but we have the tools to be faithful. We have the tools to have faith or trust like a little child. The third area that I'd like for us to look at is children are innocent, unsuspecting, not jaded or cynical, really no hidden agenda. They're pretty much transparent. Small children aren't that interested in finding others' faults. Now, over time, that does change, sadly. But that's not initially their focus. Vanity doesn't have a hold on them. They aren't embarrassed to hold your hand or be seen with you. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 again. Matthew chapter 5 again. And verse 8. "Blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God would like to be around those kind of people. "Blessed are the pure in heart." The in heart adds some additional meaning. This describes both an inner purity and a single-mindedness. The heart is used in the Bible for the will or for the choices. And so to be pure in heart means that the decisions one makes, the desires that one has, the thoughts and intentions of the will are untarnished by sin, and that the will is determined to please God. From the pure of heart come only good things, acts of love, mercy, desires for righteousness and justice. Again, all decisions and focus that please God, and they shall see God. God will want to be around that person, that kind of individual. The little children that we are close to, we want to be around them too, and not just a little bit. I mean, we get anxiety, withdrawal when we don't see our grandkids for very long. I mean, we just want to be around them and see them. Now, children don't come into the world with sin. They come untarnished, uncontaminated, untainted. And in part, that's a reason that we love them so much, whether we recognize it or not. You and I have a Savior and the Helper. So we can't actually go back to this state. Christ says that we have to go back to innocence, back as a little child. Just quoting Matthew 18, verse 3, which we had read earlier at the beginning, truly I tell you, unless you change, be converted, and become like little children, you will by no means, not maybe, but by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a rather powerful statement, and it doesn't sound negotiable. Now, salvation, or the process of salvation, is a moving change, a metamorphosis, or a conversion back to innocence, back to purity. It's a path only Christ can guide and help us back to. I know children are not perfect, and Christ wasn't covering those exceptions, and neither are we. So back to purity. The fourth area that I'd like for us to consider is children are not hindered by holding grudges or harboring offenses, things that impede growth in an individual. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And verse 20, brethren, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. So in understanding, yes, by all means, be adults. But in malice, be like babes, be like little children. We've already been there before, but I need to read a different verse right in 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you can bear with me and come to 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1 this time, therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Paul is speaking to adults and saying, look, you know, anger, insults, and looking down on others has to stop. God's provided a much bigger direction for your focus, much better direction for your mind to dwell on and to consider, to look for good, look forward. Imagine driving down a winding cliffside road, but instead of looking out the large windshield to navigate, the windshield is right in front of you, that's really big, you are navigating by looking in the rearview mirror. That would be kind of iffy. I hope you have a parachute on your car. Well, you could even take it a little bit further. What if you were navigating by looking in the rearview mirror as you drove, but the rearview mirror was really just a video of the rearview mirror weeks or months ago? That's almost what it is like when we hold on to grudges. The person that offended us isn't the same that they used to be. We're not the same that we are. Who knows what Christ has done and what interventions there have been. And so we're watching an old video while we're mad. That's what it's like to hold on to offenses. It's better to focus on forward things than spending energy and time looking back. God says, in malice, be like little children. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 7 this time. Blessed are the merciful. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Very important. Now, they are blessed because they place showing mercy above their own rights. They take no hostile stand, but try to show kindness to others, would rather heal wounds. And isn't that a much better direction to go, to heal wounds? And it's not like, you know, one is always merciful by nature, but because they've been shown mercy and live in constant dependence on God's mercy, which we all do. Bent on righting wrongs is also not something that little children do, but sometimes is the way that adults try to do things. So every day God is showing us mercy, and for us to think that we're above showing mercy blocks God showing us mercy. And I know that's not something that any of us would want to entertain. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. We started out there, Matthew chapter 18, but going deeper into the context, verse 21. So Christ has been talking about being like little children, and Peter thinks he's really on to something here that will impress Christ, because he's willing to forgive people seven times. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And, you know, Peter's struggling now. I'm sure he's saying, well, Lord, I can't even count that high. And Christ is saying, well, isn't that the point? That's the point. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that they might make payment. But the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And if you were to follow on, you know the story. We don't have to read all the way through verse 34. But then that servant left that situation, and then he demanded that another person that owed him money pay him that couldn't pay. And this verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you, each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So God will not forgive our trespasses if we're not willing to forgive others their trespasses. So having and receiving God's mercy is absolutely critical. So us being merciful is also critical. I'm going to quote just something from Life, Hope, and Truth. It's an article by Mr. Clyde Kylo. Beginning quote here, the English poet Alexander Pope's famous line, to err is human, to forgive is divine, captures an important concept. Forgiveness is based on a divine or godly model of behavior. Through our sins, we crucified Christ, and yet God offers to forgive us. Then he tells us to extend the same graciousness to others. The danger in not forgiving is actually worse. It's the building of resentment, anger, and bitterness, which tears a person up, still quoting, and it keeps God from forgiving us. Is it sometimes nearly impossibly hard? Yes. Can it be done? Yes. Through his divine help. So yes, there are very serious matters that have maybe fallen upon us, and it is very difficult, but with God's help, we can forgive. End of quote. What we can learn from little children is they are less hampered by offenses. And, you know, I'm speaking generally. We're not talking about serious abuse and that type of thing. You know, these four characteristics have something in common. They all support, foster, and nurture growth. This can only be by design. God wants children that are reliable but with free moral agency. Because of sin, because of mistakes, there would be a Savior and growth and change toward the perfect character of God would be required, an absolute necessity. With such a well-designed start for each little child, why is the world in the mess it's in? Well, we all know the answer to that. It's what they are taught. It's the examples that people set around them. It's what they are not taught or don't have access to. What was it the first man and woman did? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She tried an experiment. She, in that moment, believed she could reason through the issue and come to the correct decision without God, didn't need him. And so it's been for 6,000 years, with the exception of those that the Father has called and are approaching life differently. Did you know that in the various sciences, including social sciences, there are basically two types of reasoning referred to? There is inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning. Eve used what is called inductive reasoning. You have a belief, a hypothesis, and it's strengthened or rejected based on an accumulation of experimental evidence. Again, that's inductive reasoning, sometimes called inductive logic. On the other hand, mathematics, among other things, is based on a different kind of reasoning, deductive reasoning or logic. A proof is a logical deduction from a set of clear inputs. Deductive reasoning has not normally been a problem. You and I wouldn't normally have a problem with deductive reasoning. All kinds of information and inventions use deductive reasoning to our benefit. Math, physical laws, laws of physics, etc., work and can be proven over and over. Inductive reasoning requires, in some cases, God's guidance. And without it, evolution, for instance, is taught and accepted as probable. This type of reasoning is, however, always changing. Inductive reasoning is always changing. Why? It's not based on certainty like God's word. It's based on something that changes, the human mind and the human heart, which is always changing. Now, while there are many examples, here's a few. Not many years ago, there were certain relationship types that were considered wrong and a mental issue that needed help and counseling. That has changed. Remember I said inductive reasoning is always changing. That has changed because now it's a relationship that is celebrated with pride. As to evolution, it is no longer a theory. It is now taught as fact, always changing. Now, God is eternal, self-existent, changes not. He is reality. But human nature, and of course it's stoked by Satan and all, human nature likes gray areas, likes the wishy-washy, likes arguments, no absolutes, and resists submission. God tells us what we can't reason through and come to some truths on our own. That benefit was rejected in the Garden of Eden. However, it is embraced by those God has called out of this world of confusion, the ones that he now is calling children. God reveals his tithing law, and both deductive and inductive reasoning say no can do. Deductive reasoning says the math won't work, and it might not. It might not work to the eyes. And inductive reasoning says you know, I'll have to live on much less, and that's not fair. And besides, isn't that stuff done away? The Spirit of God makes possible a different view to reason from, a view from certainty, a view that may not know how, but still totally trust, like a little child, trust mommy and daddy. God, who changes not, who can back up all his laws, all that he says, tithe and I will take care of you, period. Keep the Sabbath and don't worry about your job, period. Or I made you man and woman, feelings don't determine the gender, period. We don't have to have a lot of other discussion. We don't have to use carnal human reasoning. God's children don't need to live in this Babylon of confusion, doubt, and uncertainty. They can safely change, which these things that little children are designed with, they can safely change and grow to an unchangeable place that is absolutely correct always. This brings us to 1 John chapter 3 as we wind down, and I stay clearly within the time limits, I now understand. First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. The world cannot see things that you can see. They can't see them to believe them. God has given us his Spirit, so we see things, and we say, okay, God said tithe, I'm going to tithe. Keep the Sabbath, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. A soft answer turns away wrath, that's what I'm going to do. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but now a so important part here, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. So children grow, and they develop while going through stages. They progress physically and mentally, and hopefully given opportunity, they choose to also grow spiritually. God's children go from hungering for him, changeable, pliable, innocent, trusting, and forgiving others, all the way to spiritually mature, loving God with all their heart and mind. It's they go from change to change not, like the Father is. In the beginning, I asked a question, could you or I, in this grown-up state of age 63, like I was yesterday, or 50 or 70 or 80 or whatever it is, could we in this grown-up state still inspire enduring love and affection from God, our parent, like a little child does with their parents? Could we? Well, yes. Just be like little children. Reach back and bring those traits forward again. But remember, while the goal is change, it's to get to, I, with all my brethren and my father, change not.